We're coming to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So you'll want to turn in your Bibles there this morning, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And this passage, I know we've been taking this book in big chunks, but this is a beautiful part of this book. The book has had woven within it grace, mercy. We've talked about seeking the Lord and live. Even though as you read through this, it's filled with judgment, there's incredible grace and mercy within it. And so we come to this passage this morning where Amos is speaking of the restoration. Amos, if you remember, he was a prophet that was called north to Israel, out of Judah. And he was called there to proclaim God's word to God's people. And it wasn't a positive message. It was a message of judgment, that this judgment was coming upon them. But yet, even now, seek the Lord and live. And so as Amos would have been speaking this, preaching this to Israel, as he would have been doing this, there would have been time for them to repent, time for them to return to the Lord. But even more so, we come to a passage today that speaks of restoration, that there's going to be this time when God's people will be restored. And we're going to talk about that this morning, how it points forward and what that means. But follow along with me, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. In November of 2008, an Italian masterpiece was restored and it was placed in the Uffizi Gallery in Florence, Italy. This was a portrait. If you were to see it, if you were to look it up, you would see that it's a portrait of Mary, the mother of Jesus, sitting there and playing with two children. One is supposed to be John the Baptist. The other one is supposed to stand for Jesus. And there's a gold finch in the picture, which is also supposed to stand for the sufferings that would come to Christ. Well, this painting was painted by Raphael in 1505. And it was painted for a friend as a wedding present to give to him. And he did give it to him as a wedding gift. But something happened while this painting was in his house. But it didn't happen right away. It happened about 41 years later. There was an earthquake in his house. And this painting fell. And the frame broke into 17 pieces, which of course was attached to the canvas, so it damaged the painting as well. And so one artist, a different artist, took this painting and decided to fix it. And so he took iron nails and he hammered the 17 pieces of the frame back together, and then over time it was painted to cover up and to fix what had been marred, what had been ruined. But yet, over the years, you can imagine what built up. Layers of paint, dirt, grime. Something happened, though, in 2002. There was a man who, his name was George Bassanti. And he gave this painting to, if I can pronounce this name right, to Patrizia Ritano, who is a restorer. And her crew took about 6 years to restore this painting back to what it once was. They used all kinds of different methods of x-ray, of infrared photography, of CAT scans just to see where all the marred parts were. And it's interesting, you can even look at an x-ray of it and you can see where the iron nails were in the painting, were in the frame of the painting. But she took this and she identified all the different parts that had been marred, that had been covered up over time. And what she and her crew did over a period of 6 years was to remove that grime, remove those layers of paint, and get it back to what it once was. If you were to look up the picture, you would see the before and you would see the after. And it is quite amazing what they were able to do. But it is such a process. It's an amazing process. You could say in a lot of ways that parallels this passage that we're coming to today in Amos. You know, Israel at one point was united, God's people, but yet there's been a tearing, a rending of this painting, where Israel and Judah have been separated, divided. And in the midst of that, sin has come in and it has covered layer upon this painting, marring it. And it is in need of restoration. God spoke of judgment in chapter 9 of Amos. He spoke of how he was going to come and he was going to sift all of Israel. And he was going to cast out the unfaithful, but he was going to restore his faithful ones. And that's where we come today, this passage of Amos saying, God is going to restore his people. Which would have been comforting for God's people, especially those who are faithful. It would be comforting to know that God's not going to destroy everybody, but he's going to restore his people, and he promises to do it. So as we come to this chapter, or this the end of this chapter this morning, these few verses, I want us to ask the question, how is God restoring his people? What is it that God is doing to restore his people? And what difference does it make? So what? Let's look down at this passage this morning. Look down with me. You'll see that this passage is broken into three sections, we could say. We could say it deals with the king of restoration, the people of restoration, and then lastly, the blessings of restoration. The king of restoration, the people of restoration, and the blessings of restoration. We're going to see in this passage that God raises up, promises to raise up a king to gather a people to himself and to bless them. Let's take a look at this. Look down with me at verse 11, where we see, first of all, the king of restoration. We see how God is going to raise up a king. If you look down at verse 11, maybe you see some language there that you're not used to. Booth of David. What does this mean? How do we understand this section? What's a booth? As we were sitting at the breakfast table this morning, one of my daughters was asking, what is a booth? What does that mean? Where's that coming from? And it's actually what Amos was saying was David's house. Notice it's not described as a house, as a great kingdom, but it's described as a booth. And as to the Jewish reader, this would have said something. This would have reminded them, these were the things that we lived in after we left Egypt and wandered through the desert on our way toward the promised land. We were on our way. It was something God told them in Leviticus 23 to build after the harvest season. They would have this week of celebration. And it was something they were supposed to do. Build these booths, live in these booths, and enjoy this feast for a week because the harvest has come in. And so what Amos is saying here, what God is saying through Amos and to God's people is that David's house was not what it once was. David's house had been great before. There was peace with all the different nations. There's prosperity. There was the worship of the God, Yahweh. True worship, it was going on, and it was great. But now it's a booth. In other words, his dynasty had shrunken so low, had deteriorated so much that it was likened to a booth. And God says, I'm going to raise up that booth. What does that mean? How do we understand this? Basically, what God was saying is that I'm going to raise up the house of David to what it once was. I'm going to rebuild it. And if you know your Bible, as you read from Genesis through Revelation, the scriptures continually, over and over, are looking for the Messiah, this promised one. From Genesis all the way to the New Testament when Christ comes, and as we're looking for him to come again. But in the Old Testament especially, it's looking for that king, the King of all kings. Different passages speak to that as we go through, as we look throughout it. Right here in this passage here, as he says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches. It is something that is spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. And this was during the time of David, where David wants to rebuild God's house. He wants to build a temple for him. But yet God comes to him, even though that's a noble pursuit, a noble idea. You're not the one to build it for me, David. It'll actually be your son Solomon. But your kingdom will continue forever. There will always be someone on the throne of David. And that promise is made, that covenant with David is made. And from there on out, we see that throughout Scripture. We see it in Micah chapter 5, as God promises a shepherd that will come. There's other passages like Psalm 22, Psalm 2, which speaks of that. It's that kingly psalm. All of this was pushing forward, saying, look for him. There's a king coming who is going to reign over all. He's going to come in the line of David. He's going to come from Judah. Look for him. He's coming, and he's the Messiah. That's why the scriptures explode once we come to Matthew 1, verse 1, where it starts with Jesus, the son of David. In other words, pay attention. Here he is. This is him. He has come. We even read, especially in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, where the angel Gabriel, he comes to Mary, who is with child, with Jesus. He comes and he says this, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, this is the king. This is the one you've been waiting for hundreds, for thousands of years. He has come, and through him is salvation. The King of Kings in the line of Judah, the Son of David. And so this passage that we're looking at here is pointing forward to that. It was pointing forward to a time when Israel would come back. You see, this judgment that Amos speaks of, it's coming. There's no way it's not going to happen. It was coming. So as they read that, they would see it is coming. But there's going to be restoration on the other side. You see, God's people were going to go into exile. Assyria was going to come in and conquer Israel in the north. But then 135 years later, Judah would also fall to Babylon. And they would also go into exile. But then they would come back with the decree of Cyrus. They would come back and it would start with the rebuilding of the temple. That's what we read about with Ezra. And then with Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall. And we see God's people coming back. But yet it never was to what is promised in Amos. It was only partial. It was never restored to that splendor that it had before during the time of David. Because this is a passage that's pushing forward. It's saying the fulfillment will not be there. It points forward to Christ, to that King of Kings. And when Jesus did come, he was not the king that they thought he would be. They thought he was going to come and deliver them from underneath the thumb of Rome. But yet he was a different king, wasn't he? He was a king that would not come and conquer by the sword, but rather he was a king that would come and fall under it. He would do something unique. He would conquer by giving his life. He would conquer through sacrifice, not through massing a great military and delivering Israel as a nation state from under the power of Rome. Rather, he would come and he would give his life so that they could have life, so they could have forgiveness of sins, and so that they could be truly restored. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 is pointing toward that time, to where the King of Kings will come, your King, through whom we will have restoration. And he has come, hasn't he? So that all those who put their faith and trust in him have been restored. But we also know it's only in part. It's promised to us. It has definitely happened. Through faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. But yet we look forward, don't we, to the day when it will be finally, completely, totally gone. And sin will be no more. And there will be no more sorrow, sickness, sadness, pain. Just like I was talking to the kids this morning. It'll be gone, done away with. And we will be with him. What a great thing to rejoice in. The king has come. But as you know, a king has subjects. And that's where this passage goes next. It talks about the possession, God's people, that the king will possess a people. Look with me at verse 12. In verse 12, the house of David is restored. But in verse 11, we're speaking of the king and how he has come. And ultimately, that is Christ. But also, the king possesses a people. How do we make sense of this? You see some words there that maybe don't make sense. How does the king possess a people? How are they possessing the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name? What does this mean? Well, to give some historical context, if you were to turn back to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, you would see there that Edom, the nation of Edom, was going to fall under the wrath of God, the fire of judgment of the wrath of God. And that what would result from that would be a remnant. In other words, not everyone would be destroyed, but there would be a part, a remnant left. But also more than that, if you were to look over chapters 1 and 2, you would see all these other kingdoms spoken of there, like Syria, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Tyre. All these different nations where judgment is going to come upon them. But yet, they would be possessed by Israel. So at a historical level, they would see these nations conquered. But yet it wasn't just a conquering. It was that they would possess the remnants of Edom. They would possess also these nations who are called by my name. In other words, it wasn't a total conquering, but it was also an inclusion. It spoke of including these peoples within God's people. And they were to look forward to a day when that would be. Not only that the booth of David would be built up, that there would be a king, the king above all kings, but also that there will be a people that are his possession. And this is something that's picked up in the New Testament. This is something that's picked up in Acts 15, where all the apostles come together, because it's this time when the church is in between. It's trying to understand the full breadth and depth of the gospel and its implications and what it means. And there had been some Pharisees who had risen up and said, it's not just faith in Christ. You need to be circumcised and you need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. And they were speaking this, and this was causing confusion, difficulty in the church. And so this council comes together. These apostles meet together to debate and discuss this question. And James stands up, rises up in Acts 15. And he actually looks back to this passage, verses 11 and 2, and he recites these verses as proof, because he rightly so, he sees that this is scriptural proof. This is scriptural proof that God is gathering a people for himself from the Gentiles, believers from the Gentiles, believers also from the Jews. He is gathering a people for himself through faith in Jesus Christ. He rightly so sees that. And that is what verses 11 and 12, not only do they show us that the king is coming, but also that God has always been a missionary God. God has always been about gathering a people for himself. His kingdom is an expanding kingdom. It's not just an isolated fortress that deflects, but it is a kingdom that gathers. Now, I know I'm dating myself here when I say this, but I don't know, some of you remember the game Hungry Hungry Hippo? In the game Hungry Hungry Hippo, if you don't know, there's these four hippos, and you hit the lever, which is this tail, as the marbles are rolling around on a little pad, and as you hit it, you're trying to gather in the marbles and trying to get as many as you want, and the person with the most wins. That's the logic of the game. God's kingdom is like that. It is swallowing up. It's not a little isolated fortress that deflects, but rather it's a kingdom that is expanding. It is a kingdom that is gathering up. It is a kingdom that is like a placid pond with no ripples in it. And you know what happens when you throw a stone in? What happens? From the very center, what happens? It ripples outward, doesn't it? You see, God's kingdom is like that. It's like throwing that pebble in that pond and it's expanding, ever expanding. That's why we read of such passages like Acts 1:8, where the gospel is breaking out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And it's continuing going forward, swallowing up, expanding. Do you think of God's kingdom that way? Do you think of it as that, or do you think of it more of like a fortress, something we need to hole up in and deflect and defend? Or do you think of it as an expanding kingdom as it goes out swallowing up a people for himself? Because that's what it is. And this is great for us to realize, because in evangelism, think of the message you're proclaiming. We have a message that is a positive message, the most positive message. It's a message that says, I want you to be a part of this. It's a message that says, we have incredible privileges, do we not, as followers of Jesus? We have eternal life, security, no matter what goes on around us, no matter what happens to us. We have incredible privileges, and it's a positive message where we say, we want you to be a part of this. We don't want you to be judged and destroyed and to live apart from him forever, to face his wrath. We want you to be a part of this. We want you to have peace. We want you to have contentment. We want you to enjoy this and have what we have. Come and see and be a part. Come, confess your sins, turn to him. Come and see. It's what Philip said to Nathanael as Jesus was calling a people in John chapter 1. As Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. Come and see. Because Nathanael was hesitant. Can anything good come out of Bethlehem? Come and see. Come and see. We have the most positive message, and that is what we need to be proclaiming, because we have the King of Kings who is possessing, drawing, gathering a people for himself. And we should want others to have those privileges too. Come and see. Not only in this passage is this pushing forward, pointing forward to the King of Kings, as he will come, the Messiah. Not only is it speaking of the gathering of a people as James spoke of in Acts 15, but then lastly, he blesses his people. Not only with have we been given salvation, but there's blessing that comes with it in verses 13 through 15. There's a story, a humorous story, of a little boy and his mother who went into a candy store. And as they went into the candy store, the man said, "Go ahead, take a handful of lollipops." And the little boy just stood there. He didn't say anything. Finally, the man reaches in with his hand and grabs a handful of lollipops, puts it in a bag for him, and then they pay for it and send him on his way. And going out of the candy store, his mom says, Why all of a sudden did you become shy? And the little boy said, "Because he has a bigger hand than mine." And that's the way it is with God, with his blessings. His hand is bigger than ours. And he wants to give us so much. Because this passage, verses 13 through 15, they drip, even as verse 13 speaks of, the mountains flowing with wine. Where you would no sooner finish the harvest than you're planting again. They would be overlapping because God's blessing is overflowing. You see, in verse 13, what Amos was seeing was a restored Eden. If you remember Adam and Eve in the garden before sin, there was a 100% rate of return on anything you did. You planted something, 100% rate of return before sin came into the world. There was no weeds. You didn't have to fight with fluctuating poor climate or any of those things because sin was not in the world yet. And Amos is looking forward to a restored Eden. It's something that's spoken of in Revelation 22. It's what we're looking forward to ultimately, aren't we not? When there will be a completely restored new heavens, new earth. No more sickness, sorrow, pain. No more. The earth will not be tainted with sin. It will not struggle under sin, but it will explode with fruitful abundance. And God is saying, that is coming. That didn't come. It only came in part for Israel as they went back to the land after exile because it was looking forward, even as we look forward to that day, when Christ will come again, the new heavens and the new earth, well, the earth will explode in dew, just as it was designed to do, without sin. There will be no lack of want. No lack of want ever again. But then he moves on in verse 14. And it will be not just we see the blessings of abundance in verse 13, but in verse 14, the blessings of enjoyment. That sin will no longer stand in the way of this enjoyment. If you look back, this is actually a reversal of chapter 5, verse 11. If you're to look back in Amos to chapter 5, verse 11, we read these words. "Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine." And what's happening in verse 14 in chapter 9 is it's a reversal. You see, in verse 14, they will now rebuild cities. They will inhabit. They will plant. They will drink. They will make, and they will eat. All those different verbs that are going to be in its fullest extent, and they will be able to enjoy. Not enjoyment that will ever be excessive or sinful. It'll be perfect enjoyment. Enjoyment of one another, enjoyment in the new heavens and the new earth. But then also there will be the blessing of security. We have the blessing of security now. As Ephesians 2 points out, our salvation has been, we are seated in the heavenly realms. As Ephesians 2 points out, Our salvation is locked up secure. We are already seated in the heavenly realms, but yet we are here now. And this is called or referred to the now but not yet. We have it now in full, but one day we will have it completely, where there is no more sin, where we will be perfect, no more struggle, no more presence of sin in our lives, no more presence of sin around us. You see, we have that security now, but yet we look forward to it in full. God has blessed His people with so much. He has given His people so much. And this passage, it pushes forward to that time where we will be God's people in God's place under His rule and blessing, finally, fully, completely. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So what? That's beautiful. God is going to restore. He's raised up a king, Jesus. A king who is gathering a people for Himself, and then He blesses them. And we're living in hope, looking forward to that day. That's the so what. We as God's people, this should stir up in us hope. Hope as we look around us. Isn't it so hard as you go through your day, the moments of your day where you see the effects of sin? Either sin, you're either committing sin or you're suffering the effects of sin or both. And you're experiencing that throughout your day. Don't you long? Don't you hunger for when it will be no more? It's amazing what difference a promise makes. God in this passage is promising to us that I will restore. I will restore you. I have saved you. You are my people. You have these blessings in part, but you will one day have it in full, and I promise to do it. And it's as sure as the one who stands behind it, right? Isn't that the saying? Promise is only as good as the one who stands behind it, or the company that stands behind it that's willing to actually follow through on it. And that's what we have here in Jesus. He is the one who stands behind it, through whom it is guaranteed to us. Does that give you hope this morning? I hope that it does. It should, as God's people, that that is what we are living for, looking forward to, that will one day really, truly happen. No matter what we experience here and now, as His people, we will one day have that in full. Is that not incredible grace? Is that not a beautiful thing? And if you are here this morning and you do not know Him, just like as Amos was preaching this passage to God's people, there is still time. There is hope for you. Seek the Lord and live. Turn to Him, repent, and be restored. That is the beautiful message of this. As we look forward to that day where we will finally, fully, completely, utterly be God's people in God's place under His rule and blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning, and it is hard for us to understand what awaits us in full. We only see as through a glass dimly. We don't see it in its fullness. But we ask, Father, for eyes. Eyes that can see what beauty awaits us. It is difficult because this is the world we live in, and we only know of it tainted with sin. But Father, give us eyes, give us hearts. Give us minds that reflect on Your word. and that receive a proper perspective, a proper vision of what awaits us in its fullness. Give us that, we pray, and help us to live in hope with joy in our hearts as we desire and we look forward to being completely and utterly restored. Father, you have taken us and you are removing the grime and the dirt and the layers of sin. You are making us new. And one day we will be completely, finally, and fully in that perfect state. And we look forward to that. Help us, we pray, to look forward in hope. Give us great faith in the hours and the moments of our day. Give us great trust in you. Give us great joy in our hearts. And help us to remain faithful, taking the step by step, day after day, looking to you for hope. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the encouragement you give to us. Holy Spirit, do that work in our hearts, we pray. Help this to come alive. Illuminate our hearts and minds to understand this and to live with great joy for you. In your name we pray. Amen.